Welcome to day two in the Church of the Secular Age. Yesterday,
how many of you were with us yesterday?
Oh, cool. We saw all the problems involved with Christian sexual ethics, and today we will try to repeat that grand success with solving all the problems of violence. And I am at a certain point in the lesson going to. How many of you heard Tom Robinson this morning? Altogether, brilliant sermon. Where Tom largely demonstrated what I want to talk about. Today, he not only taught us something about Ecclesiastes, if you were paying attention, he taught you how to read the Bible. Very unusual to hear preachers who don't just preach text, but actually show you how you read the Bible. And I want to be talking about that. And if you kind of have some sermons in the back of your mind, that will actually help. We live in a violent world. Whether it is more or less violent than the times that have come before us is actually an interesting, debatable topic. A very highly regarded philosopher named Pinker wrote a book called Our Better Angels, where he argues that we actually live in a much less violent world than it used to be. Now, it is an odd argument, in my opinion, because it's largely built on statistics and mathematics. Which, of course, is math. If tomorrow one of the powers that be pushes a button, will make all of his statistics invalid. In which case, I suppose that he would write another book with a two-word, text. Oopsie doopsie. But I think his book is an excellent caution that in an age of technology where we see everything that's going on every place in the world, it's easiest for us to jump to the conclusion that it's a violent, more violent world than it's ever been. But actually the bar on that comparison is set pretty high. Violence has been a pretty constant part of world history. So I'm not going to make that presumption. I'm going to make the presumption that it's a violent world. I will leave you to decide whether it's more or less violent than it used to be. And any Christian reckoning with the question of violence today must take as one of its lodestones the problem of ISIS. And some of us who have been widely persuaded by pacifist commitments, and the us there is not rhetorical, I put myself in that category, are certainly pressed to the edge to rethink our categories. It is not just that this is a violent group. I don't know if you've noticed, they're a little hard to talk to. And it wouldn't pay to be overly romantic or sentimental what non-violent reactions to their violence are going to accomplish. I take that as a very present problem that I have to reckon with. So I'm going to have that in the back of my mind. I also have a little problem of Scripture, where the God that I worship, the God that Jesus knows, has from time to time been the author of some violent acts. He didn't just instruct his people to go in and kill them. He instructed them to kill them all. And not just kill them all, but to kill the cattle and the sheep and the animals too, an act of sort of total destruction. And I am not a Marcionite Christian. Do you know what that is? A Marcionite Christian is somebody who basically doesn't believe in the Old Testament. There are all sorts of modern forms of Marcionite. Marcionites always do the same thing. Whenever you find anything in the Bible you don't like, you don't count it. And there's a lot of different ways of being a Marcionite. I really love it when text critics, they come to a place in the Bible and they've got some little textual variant and one of them serves them well and the other one doesn't. I mean, it's the easiest way to solve any problem is to edit it out. And I don't feel able to do that. I can't edit it out. I have to reckon with it. I have to do a serious reckoning with it. And again, I want to harken back to Dr. Robinson's sermon today, where he did a serious Christian reckoning with some genuinely hard texts. He didn't dismiss them as not being scripture. He took them seriously as part of our Bible, and he wrestled with them. Which is partly what I want to do. Okay, so I'm going to rely on your vast knowledge of Scripture today. That is, I'm going to keep pulling quite a number of things from Scripture together, but I do want us to read some together, and so I have intentionally picked what I think is the single most obscure passage in the Gospels. And I'm going to wrestle with this passage. And again, this is one of those passages I like, because if you disagree with me, there's no way you're going to be able to say I'm wrong. I mean, this one could go a lot of different ways. Okay, so let's see. I'm talking about violence. I'm talking about an obscure passage in the Gospels. Now, I'm always curious. You're thinking to yourself, okay, which one is he going to go to? And I'm wondering if any of you have the right one. So I'm getting ready to ask you, how many of you said he's going to Luke 22? Okay, a couple of you, a couple of Bible study nerds, and the rest of you have no idea. Turn to Luke 22, and we'll at least take a pass at this passage. It's a little hard to find a good place to start in these narratives. But I'll start in verse 31. You will look that immediately before that you have this passage about kings of the Gentiles lording over them, but not among you. Then verse 31, which at least in the NIV starts a new paragraph, and I think it is probably a new thought. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Well, that's interesting. You got Jesus praying for you and it doesn't work. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked him, when I sent you without bag, without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, buy one. It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, this isn't a completely accurate Greek translation. Okay, here's what the disciples said first. And then they said, "See, Lord, we have two swords." "That is enough," he replied. "Okay, I would give anything if the Bible did inflections." "That's enough." "That's enough." Sounds completely different. Is it affirming? Is it sarcastic? Okay. Then Jesus prays, goes to pray on the Mount of Olives. This is not directly related to what I'm doing, but it seems sacrilegious not to read. Jesus went on as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Because they had to. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." Even for the Bible, that's a weird passage. I think I probably have just a little bone to pick with the NIV here. I'm not one of those people that thinks reading Greek can solve all of your problems. I work with a lot of Greek experts, and they can't solve all of your problems. They haven't been very successful at solving theirs. But by translating in 51 the way they do, "No more of this," it keeps you from seeing the verbal similarity to what Jesus says in verse 38. Okay, you notice in verse 38, he said, they said, "We have two swords." He says, "That is enough." In verse 51, Jesus answered, "Enough of this." Maybe nothing. But two swords, that's enough. They start to use the two swords, and he says, "Enough of this." It's interesting. So let me take a little pass at this text, and then talk about the bigger question of how to read the Bible in relationship to the question of Bible. Okay, I sent you out without purse, with basically no provisions. Did you lack for anything? And their answer is no. Why didn't they lack for anything? Because? Okay. People gave them what they needed. They didn't have to take any provisions because wherever they went, presented themselves to people, they found people of peace, those people took care of them, and they went on to the next village. Now Jesus says, when you go again, guess what? That's all over. these verses. Better get your sandals. You better get all the provisions you need. And this time, if you were traveling around, you would probably take a sword with you. Some of the places where I've been in Africa, it's not unusual at all to see people walking along the streets all the time carrying a machete. Now, if somebody carries a machete along the streets of Malibu, that raises questions. And to see somebody walking with a sword in the Roman world would be like watching somebody carrying a machete in some parts of Africa. They're not going to raise any questions. It's just part of standard operating equipment. Get your purse, and sandals, and sword. Here we go. In other words, Jesus is telling them, we are getting ready to start on the part of a mission where no one is going to take care of you. In fact, in a few moments, the whole world is going to be hostile to you. And in my opinion, the disciples, as they often do, didn't quite get that. And I'm very sympathetic to the disciples because I have all of the history to go on, and I don't even get Jesus at the time, much less in the moment. And they said, okay, you want swords? We got two. And I think Jesus says, okay, that's enough. And then these people show up to arrest him. And he kind of calls out Judas's the betrayer. They take out one of the swords, whack off in the air, and Jesus responds, enough of this. Did you think that when I was asking you about swords, I was asking you to take up arms with the Roman Empire? Because I would guarantee you, two is not enough. That is not going to do it. Enoughness. And he allows himself to be arrested, and he does it with this question. You come out here in the middle of the night to arrest me with swords and clubs, and I was perfectly in public all the time, and you could have picked me up anytime you wanted to. Yeah, you wake in the middle of the night and come with swords. If you're looking for sort of aid and comfort on taking up the sword from this passage, I don't think there's much there. I think Jesus is actually frustrated with his disciples for not seeing what's going down. And he's had this conversation with Peter where he's trying to tell him, okay, you know, that first missionary journey, that was pretty successful, but we're getting into phase two. Going to be arrested, tried, convicted, and you're not going to come out much better. So, make preparations. Here we go to phase two. With that passage there, and he expresses great dismay when they respond in violence to those trying to arrest Jesus. Now, I know all the gospel writers wrote separately, but I do just want to remind you very quickly in John 18 that when they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, I am, and they all fall down. All the people who are under arrest. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling slightly different stories to be sure than what they're emphasizing, but I just want to point out Jesus doesn't need two swords. He could just say, I am, and they all fall down. If he needs protection, he doesn't need them. And this has got to be about something other than that. Okay, now I want to return to the complex problem that that Tom introduced this morning about how to read the Bible, especially the Hebrew Bible, when it says things that make you uncomfortable. That's also true of the New Testament sometimes, but it's more often true of the Old Testament. And you have those incidents where, especially in the invasion of the Promised Land, God instructs the Israelites to kill their enemies, and he knows the purity of the people is going to be a problem. It's always a problem. Solomon turns it into a crisis. Now, his idea of doing international relations is to do international relations. And, you know, you just have this commingling of people that creates widespread idolatry. I know some of you have listened to me for a while know that I've argued this point, and it's really pretty straightforward. Solomon is the person who leads Israel into widespread idolatry. And you can give him points for sagacity and other things, but he's got a few blind spots. Several hundred of them. from the reading of the text. And so, you know, far before we had Solomon, you had the people coming out of the land, and you had God's desires to create a holy people. And the word holy in Hebrew means separate. They're separate people. It doesn't have anything to do particularly with righteousness as we normally think about it. It has to do with being set apart. And so they go into this land and they kill these people. I want to remind you of another difficult passage. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40. Many of you will immediately remember 1 Kings 18 as the contest on Mount Carmel. It's one of my favorite stories because it's funny. And God wins. And it's just a great moment. And everybody who preaches this text almost always stops at verse 39 because they don't have the nerve to read verse 40, and that is where the people take the prophets of Baal out to the Kishon Valley and slaughter them there. That's where the passage ends. Well, what's with that? I don't know. I think after God sends fire, I might try to, like, get the same size. Okay. Other than that, we'll do four. Okay. I'm going to try to do a reckoning. It's not going to be entirely comfortable to all of you. It's not entirely comfortable to me, but I'm going to do something other than pretend it's not there. I think that Tom is right that the Bible is in a conversation with itself. And your reading of the Bible becomes far richer when you recognize that. There are easy places to recognize that. For instance, you can read the Kings and Chronicles. You don't have anything else to do. And while they're covering much of the same history, it's from a very different point of view. And actually, in the text, you can see the debate going on about whether Israel should have a king or not, which is not a slam dunk decision. On the one hand, theologically, you think Israel cannot have a king because Israel has a king. God is its king, and that's why they can't have a king. But then you also have the last verse of Judges, which if you don't know anything else about Judges, you probably know what that says. And in that day, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. That is, you have this total social disintegration taking place because there is no king. So, should Israel have a king, or should Israel not have a king? And right in the text, you can see that debate going on. Now, if you've got a really simplistic reading of a way of reading the Bible, that's already going to create a problem for you. Does God have an opinion on that? It turns out he's got two. Should Israel have a king? The answer to that is yes. And no. And you can see the spokesman of God arguing both sides. Now, okay, that might bother you a little bit, but I actually kind of like that. I don't know about you, but not all the decisions in my life are easy and straightforward. And it does appear to me that people who take God seriously can come to different conclusions on some topics. Well, guess what? We're not the first people to have discovered that. Going on all the time. Another sort of my basic principles for reading the Bible is even though I can never quite put off my cultural trappings, that is, I read the Bible from a certain point of view, just like you. You know, to tell you the truth, I cannot remember the first time that I heard any Bible story. Raise your hand if you find yourself in roughly that same category. I can't remember the first time I heard the story of Noah and the flood. I feel like I've grown up always knowing it. I feel like I came out of the womb. No way. You know, I'm sure my first picture book must have been of that. Somebody was telling me about their theological child and they were doing Noah and the flood. He said, I don't think I'd have done it that way. That's healthy. Yeah. Now you're in conversation with the Bible. I would think that in a different way. Okay, so even though I'm going to recognize that I'm always bringing certain cultural prejudices to the reading of the Bible, that's why it's very important to read the Bible with people who don't necessarily share your particular group of prejudices. Because they often see, hear things that you don't. I told somebody before, one of my good friends is somebody that's deeply spiritual, and Christian, but never really learned the Bible very well. He was in a whole series of churches that didn't particularly take the scripture seriously. And every once in a while, I'm working on a text, I would call him and I would say, I want you to listen to this text and tell me what you hear. Because he is a loose cannon. And occasionally he would call me and tell me when he was there in a text. Yeah, I remember he called me up once and says, who is this Beelzebub? And I found I didn't have any holy adequate answer to that question. So I went to study it. So I'm working on the text one time where Jesus is preaching and basically just causing chaos the way Jesus tended to do. And you remember his mother and his brothers come to fetch him. And Jesus won't even go out to talk to them. Yeah, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? All these people. And so I said, what do you hear when you read that text? And he's a kind of plain-spoken guy. And he says, what the hell with that? He needs to go find out what his mama wants. She might need him. And that was the first time I ever heard the scandal in the text. The first time. I got so used to reading in such a spiritual and exalted way. You know, it's one of those whole series of texts that Jesus does that way. Let me go bury my father. I'm the dead burial bed. Okay. Who's watching should be in the resurrection? No, we don't do marriage in the resurrection. So it helps to have people who read first time I went to teach in Africa, Nigeria, I didn't feel very equipped to do it. And I asked, tell me what the two most pressing theological issues are in Nigeria. And I'm a really well-trained theologian. And he said the two most pressing issues in the church are what to do with converted polygamists and syncretism. How much of African religion can you bring over into Christianity? And I found myself ill-prepared to address either of those questions, which were not pressing issues at Syracuse University when I was there. So we can become aware of, you know, what we're bringing to text. Now, it's taking a long time to get to what really the point is this. Despite recognizing all the limitations of my own cultural viewpoint, I have strong feelings that it is not culture that is allowed to critique the Bible, it is the Bible that is allowed to critique the Bible. And if you will allow it, the Bible will do that. Now, if you are listening today, if you are really listening, Tom Robinson said that Ecclesiastes, as the Word of God, is not the last Word of God on the topics that Ecclesiastes is addressing. He says, in fact, when you look at it from the point of view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you get a completely different set of answers than Corinth gets. There's this conversation in the Bible that does not reach its climax until you get to the resurrection of Jesus. Let me talk about an issue that I have no intention of addressing today, but it is a good example of this. Some churches, not all, are having serious discussions about women's role. And my own bias in that is neither first century culture nor 21st century culture gets to have the last word on that. The norms of 21st century culture are not binding, but if you don't mind me saying so, the norms of first century culture aren't either. They're not, they just aren't. What continues to have authority over us is something like what we generally call the gospel, or in Greek, the kerygma. And what happens as we read the Bible, and you're getting ready to do a whole Harris hermeneutic here in like 3 minutes. There is a longer version, but that would take like five. And it has all the sophistication that you would expect from that kind of hermeneutic. When we read the Bible bears witness to the gospel. And we start to hear the gospel. And then what we do is we apply that gospel to our reading of the Bible. And as we put that gospel overlay on the Bible, what happens is we hear more gospel, which we then use as an overlay by which we read the Bible. That's actually what we do. Not everything in the Bible is gospel. Koheleth is insightful. It is not yet reached the level of good news. And in fact, if you read in 1 Corinthians, let's say chapter 15, for instance, you see Paul agreeing with Koheleth that if only in this life we have hope, we are of all people most miserable. So Koheleth's word is that when you're really smart, and when you're really rich, and when you're really powerful, and when you're really religious, you die. And they stick you in the ground, and worms eat you. And when you're stupid, and when you're poor, when you're powerless, and when you're irreligious, you die. And they stick you in the ground and worms eat you. But as the gospel emerges in Jesus Christ, we hear that in a completely different way. We now hear coalesce frustration and futility at finding any meaning in life without some notion of a resurrection to new life. And now we hear that passage completely different from the point of view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the Psalms are the same way. You know, so there are some of those imprecatory and despairing Psalms that you read a little different way when you read them from the point of view of being a Christian. And I'm very sympathetic to my friends who are Old Testament scholars and help me so much to read the Psalms on their own terms. But as Tom reads Koheleth as a Christian, I read the Psalms as a Christian. There's no point pretending I don't. And every reason to read them as if I do. Okay, so let's see. I've put it off as long as I can. In the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm deeply committed to, Jesus takes a series of ridiculous positions. He takes the position of non-retaliation. Anybody stretch you? All right, Chief, turn the other also. Anybody want to think you'll lie a little too? Oh, but I never pay attention to this part. If anybody wants to borrow from you, don't say no, lend to them. Come on. I had a beautiful, deeply hearted student come to my office the other day and say, "Does Jesus really mean for me to do that?" You know, I got a friend with a bad loan risk. He wants money from me. And I want to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Did I lend him money? Quit taking the Bible so seriously. And what's interesting about that non-retaliation thing is he compares it with the Old Testament lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which places a limitation on vengeance, and then seems to imply that what that was really about was this policy of non-retaliation. He does that with a series of things, and this is really the only point I'm trying to make, is if you read the Hebrew Bible apart from Jesus' interpretation of it, you will never arrive at Jesus' interpretation of it. I'm really convinced of that. Now, the great debate in Matthew is who is the authoritative interpreter of Torah? Because Judaism's kind of falling apart and splintering. And Jesus is coming along and claiming to be that authoritative interpreter. But I'm just saying that the interpretations that he offers are very hard to get to if you don't have his interpretation of it. When you read an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's pretty hard to make the jump to don't retaliate. It's much easier to get the position just retaliate this much. And so Jesus takes us to a place that the Hebrew Bible itself doesn't get us. Okay, which one do I consider absolutely authoritatively binding on me? The Old Testament lex talionis or the Jesus don't retaliate? I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've decided I'm going to allow Jesus to be the authoritative interpreter of Torah. I've now privileged one text over another. Because gospel has emerged out of the text. So, I have this text over
there.
Wow. I know you guys saw the problem the Old Testament genocides in 3 minutes. The people of Israel coming in, destroying Jericho completely. And I had Jesus say, okay, let me tell you what to do on the enemy's thing. Pray for it. And love them. Because when you love people of your own tribe or your own clan, that makes you exactly like every pagan in the world. If you don't think those passages are in conflict, you are just not paying attention. Because committing genocide and then claiming to do it out of love is a far stretch. Well, which text am I going to privilege? Jesus. I'm going to allow my culture, but the Bible, to critique the Bible. And it is almost as if God is saying, this is the way we did it once. This is the way we do it now. Because I show you new possibilities in Jesus Christ that you never knew were there before. And it's a violent world. We participate in that violent world, but that's not who we are now. Now, it turns out that I don't quite have a problem, have time to address the problem of just war versus pacifism. That's a really interesting debate. I do have a point of view, which is right. We'll leave that for another time. What I prefer to do is to take just a moment to say this. If you don't feel like you can tackle a big problem, okay, let's tackle the small. Let's become less violent in our personal lives. I recently read a book by a guy who's a blogger, and I didn't care for the book. But I don't read blogs. If you have one, I apologize for not reading it. But it's not just you. I don't read any of it. So I had a friend who discussed the book, and I got a little more interested. So I thought I would find out a little more about this guy's now. I suppose he's occasionally thoughtful. But he's often described as being mean-spirited. And what I'm telling you is he ought to quit. He ought to quit being mean-spirited. If you can't be nice and blog, quit. Blog. And some of us need to change our footprint in the world. The way we talk, the way we treat people around us. Intimidation isn't a strategy, it's a failure. Hospitality is a success. You want to come and welcome you. Presence. And to take that stance, okay, you know, I may wind up hurting you, but boy, I'm going to try to never harm you. I'm really going to try not to harm you. If we could do a little of that, I don't think it'll make the big problem go away. It'll make our world a little more Jesus-like. And I'm trying to say as clear ways as I can. been a violent world. God worked his plan in that violent world. Sometimes he did some violent things himself, and then he critiqued it. And God gets to critique God because he's God. You don't. He does. It's a new world. It's a world of turning the other cheek. It's a world of learning to love your neighbor. It's a world of getting a rein on your anger. It's a world of telling the truth. It's a world of being faithful to your covenants. It's a world of taking God's sexual ethic seriously. It's a world of not hurting each other. It is a world of God who could have established his kingdom with the flip of a switch, the divine switch, and wiped out all of his enemies, but instead decided to let his enemies wipe him out. And that he would redeem the world, not by power and violence, but by relentless self-giving love. From the Bible that I'm reading, that's the gospel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, but tomorrow we'll be rocking up. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Father, in glory and majesty, dominion and power, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.